All right, guys, we'll get started here. Welcome. Good to see everybody. Hopefully you had a good Thanksgiving. Let's pray and we'll get started. Father, we are just thinking of the many things we have to be thankful for, but most especially to know you and to be known by you. And we thank you for your word. We thank you for the gift of your word that you have spoken, and even that we would have it in our own language. That we would have the opportunity to study it together on a morning like this as your people. And we pray that you would just feed us from your word. You strengthen us, you'd shepherd us, and that you would just make us more like your son. We pray this in his name. Amen. We're in Joshua 20 and 21, so you can turn there. We will also in a little while look at some stuff in Numbers 35. So if you want to turn there, you can do that. I'll tell you when we get there as well. So big picture of where we're at. We've been through a couple sections in Joshua, right? Chapters 1 through 5, we saw entering the land. So we see people of Israel entering the land in chapters 1 through 5. Overlapping with that, again, beginning in chapter 5, but going through chapter 12, we see conquering the land, right? They go in, they take that central portion and kind of a little bit outside of the central portion as well, but they really go in, take that main area, and then a little bit to the north, a little bit to the south as well. And now the section we've been in has been chapters 13 through 21, which is dividing the land. So this is where they're receiving their inheritance, right? God has given them an inheritance. This land is their inheritance, and they're dividing it up. They're being given it tribe by tribe. And so the last 2 weeks, we've seen a lot of allotments of land, a lot of the inheritance being divided up. And at the end of chapter 19, where Doug left off last week for us, we saw that we have all these inheritances being divided up, and it says, so they finished dividing the land. So that's true. They have finished dividing the land, but all the allotments are not done yet. We have some more allotments, some more tracts of land, but it's not so much dividing because the divisions are already drawn. What we're talking about now is really more cities that need to be allotted. And I say cities, but they're really somewhat even, city may be a little bit of a misnomer for us, because when we hear city, we probably think of big buildings and, you know, really a lot of people in one area. These would have probably been more like little hamlets, small towns, you know, a few structures, things like that. Some of them may have been bigger. But what we're specifically going to look at is we're going to see allotments related to the Levites, as well as cities that are going to be designated as cities of refuge. And so when we look at that, really what we're seeing is God had commanded them, even before they went into the land. You remember this back in Numbers, probably even Exodus, I think, probably talked a little bit about maybe some of this. I can't remember. I didn't go back and look. But I know for sure Numbers talks about it, Numbers 35, some other places. There's going to be certain cities that are to be set aside. There are going to be cities of refuge. We'll talk about that in a minute. And then there were also supposed to be allotments given to the Levites. Who are the Levites? Does anyone remember who the Levites are? Yeah, priestly line. So they are a tribe, but unlike the other tribes, they're not getting allocated blocks of land, okay? We're going to talk about why that is in a few minutes. You probably, if you've been with us through our study of the Pentateuch, you probably already know that, but we'll remind you of that. So so the Levites are, they are a tribe, but they are the priestly tribe. They have a specific role in the life of Israel. And so you know, we have these Levites getting land. We're going to have these cities of refuge, and the reason is because they're fulfilling God's commands, and ultimately it's because they're supposed to live as God's people in the land. The point of being in the land is to be God's people under His rule. Well, a kingdom has a place, right? So they're given this place. Why? So they can live under God's perfect rule there, not just so they can just have land, just to have land. Right? Like they just, it's like some sort of reality TV real estate show or something. That's not what's going on. But there is real land. So we don't want to go, some people go to that extreme, right? Where they just almost ignore it as if the land was really not a big deal. Land is a very big deal. This is an inheritance. This is their experience of God's blessing. God promised them the land way back in Genesis. So that's what we're going to see. So let's, the outline then, we're going to have allotment of cities of refuge, places for justice. That's chapter 20. Then allotments for Levites, and that is places for God's truth to be accessible. And that's chapter 21, most of chapter 21. And then we're going to talk, This is the longest section in the outline here, but I don't know that we're going to spend the most time on it. I just wanted to make sure you had a lot of information, and so I put it on there. But a lot of faithfulness, and we're going to see God's faithfulness in the last part of chapter 21. Okay? So any questions up to this point, either on what I've said so far or just through Joshua? I didn't tell you ahead of time. I don't want you to come with too many questions, so I don't want to give you a heads up. It makes it sound like I'm open for questions, but I'm really not, right? It's like, okay, if you have questions, just raise your hand, and I reserve the right to ignore your hand, but you can raise it. Places for justice, allotments, cities of refuge. Look at chapter 20. I'm going to read all of chapter 20. It's relatively short. I want you to listen, and you can listen for repeated words that might help you identify what's going on in this section, and I'm going to ask you to just kind of someone to narrate, right? Fill me in on what's going on here. So, okay, let me read. Joshua 20, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Say to the people of Israel, appoint the cities of refuge, of which I spoke to you through Moses, that the manslayer who strikes any person without intent or unknowingly may flee there. They shall be for you a refuge from the avenger of blood. He shall flee to one of these cities and shall stand at the entrance of the gate of the city and explain his case to the elders of that city. Then they shall take him into the city and give him a place, and he shall remain with them. And if the avenger of blood pursues him, they shall not give up the manslayer into his hand, because he struck his neighbor unknowingly and did not hate him in the past. And he shall remain in that city until he has stood before the congregation for judgment, until the death of him who is high priest at the time. Then the manslayer may return to his own town and his own home, to the town from which he fled." So they set apart Kadesh in Galilee, in the hill country of Naphtali, and Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim, and Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the hill country of Judah. And beyond the Jordan, east of Jericho, they appointed Bezer in the wilderness on the tableland, and from the tribe of Reuben and Ramoth Gilead, from the tribe of Gad and Golan in Bashan, from the tribe of Manasseh. These were the cities designated for all the people of Israel and for the stranger sojourning among them, that anyone who killed a person without intent could flee there, so that he might not die by the hand of the avenger of blood till he stood before the congregation. Okay, so historically, just to remind me, so I'm going to ask you what's going on in this passage, but historically, just remember Numbers 35, it begins by saying, the Lord tells Joshua, designate these cities. Historically, the reason they're doing that is because God commanded it back in Numbers, and now they're in the land. They've been divided up among the tribes. Now it's time to go ahead and make these cities set up, right? Say, these are the cities that are designated for this way. Okay, so what is going on in this section? What's the point of this? They're designate cities of refuge, and what's the point of the cities of refuge? Refuge from what?
Guys trying to kill you.
Okay, guys trying to kill you. And why would there be this avenger of blood? It's not the Avengers, right? But an avenger of blood.
Life for life, eye for eye.
Yeah, that's right. So this is somebody who is probably somehow related to a person that died, and this person died at this individual's hand, right? The manslayer is what he's referred to here. And so there was a death, and avenger of blood's after him, and what's the manslayer to do?
Run to the city.
Go to the city of refuge.
Go to a city of refuge, that's right. Yep, and what's supposed to happen at the city of refuge?
Explain his case. We heard.
Yeah, explain his case. So it's not just a place to hide out, right? Like find a big city and hide out, and then maybe you won't get caught. You're supposed to show up at the gate, present yourself as, hey, someone died. I was working in the, quarries with them, and whatever. They died. I dropped a rock on them, and here I am. Help me, right? And so what are they supposed to do when that happens in the city? Just execute him right on the spot? Well, you said you killed somebody, so you're done.
You can stay and live there.
You stay and live there. That's right.
Until the priest dies.
Yep, until the priest dies.
But only if he's a guy who didn't premeditate.
Okay, yeah. And so what tells us that it wasn't premeditated? Did you see any repeated words and ideas in this section?
Did not hate him.
Yeah, like did not hate him.
Unknowingly.
Unknowingly. I think without intent appears at some point in there, right? Same thing in Numbers 35. The same words are getting used there, same ideas. So, so this person is supposed to flee there, and basically they wait there until they are there's a trial that can happen, right? Or if no one ever comes, I guess they would just live there if they had been pursued, but then maybe they don't have a trial because no one shows up to prosecute it. I don't really know exactly how that works, but the point is they're supposed to stay there. We'll talk about the high priest thing here in just a second. So closer look at this. This is adapted. The headings are adapted from Dale Ralph Davis's commentary. I thought he had some good headings here. So a couple things we're going to see here as we just look at a few more details. First is the accessibility of Yahweh's justice. We see the Lord's justice is supposed to be accessible to all Israel. What in this passage helps you see that? Probably be easier if you saw it on a map, but what in this passage helps you see that? Yeah. So there are six cities of refuge, and you can't see it. And I was going to give you this map. I printed it out in color for myself, but I was not going to splurge and print it in color for you. And so when I copied it in black and white, it was not as helpful as it is in color. So I didn't put it on screen either. But if you were looking at this map, on each side of the river, there are how many cities? Three on each side. And if you take a guess, where do you think the cities would be? You think they're all kind of like right next to each other in one little pocket? They're spread out. Right? And they spread out north to south, north, central, south, north, central, south. Why do you think that is?
Easy accessibility.
Yes, they must be accessible. Why?
So you can get there quick.
Yeah. So if you killed someone by accident in the south and your cities of refuge are all in the north, you might not make it there before there's a trial not by jury, right? So the point is to make justice accessible. So it's supposed to be spread out. They're supposed to be these cities spread out. They're accessible. The second thing we see is the value, or the values that Yahweh has in terms of justice, especially related to human life. So I want to look real quickly at some of the roots of this that are not directly said in this passage, but I think they're like the root. We're seeing kind of the flower of it in Israel's life. We're seeing, okay, in the nation Israel, this is what it's going to look like to value human life, because that's my point here, is when it comes to justice, God puts a value on human life. And what we're going to see in Genesis 9:6 is going to tell us one of the main reasons why, okay? So I'm going to read Genesis 9:6. You don't need to turn there because it's just one verse. This is from the Noahic covenant. So after the flood, before even Abraham is there on the scene, we have Noah. Genesis 9:6, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. Okay, so what is the penalty for... The point here is intentionally taking the life of somebody else that you don't have a right to take their life, okay? So we're not talking self-defense. We're not talking stuff like that. We're talking about you murder somebody. What's the punishment?
Death,
right? And what's the reason that's given? Okay, life for life is true. That is true.
Image of God.
But here, image of God is what we're given, right? Because God made man in his own image. And that's rooted in Genesis 1, isn't it? God makes the man and the woman in his image. So if you want to talk about the roots of justice when it comes to how we treat fellow human beings, image of God is pretty central to it. That's one of God's main values on human life, is because we are made in his image. So a murderous attack on a fellow human being is, in fact, a sense of direct attack on God. You're attacking an image bearer, a representative of God in a sense, right? And we are not God, that's true, but we're the only creatures that are made in his image. We're different than animals. We're not animals as human beings. So we see that in Genesis 9 and Genesis 1. And I'm going to say briefly as well here that in Genesis 9, that Noahic covenant, I think we're seeing one of the spheres of authority finding its initial roots, which would be the sphere of government. I think that Genesis 9 is probably our foundational, one of our foundational things for human government, specifically human government exercising justice. I agree it's not all the way spelled out there. I think that's true, but I think it lays a foundation for it, because later on, Paul's going to say, right, the government, they don't bear the sword in vain, right? They are there to bring and execute justice when there's wrongdoing, to punish the wrongdoer, things like that. And I think we're seeing that in Israel's life as well, that the government's going to take that form. What are the other spheres real quick? Well, we have, first of all authority comes from God. We recognize that, right? Genesis 1, all authority comes from God. So any human authority is delegated. In other words, you don't just inherently have authority, right? Well, everyone just has to listen to whatever I say, no matter what I say, because I have authority. Well, your authority has to fit with what God says it's intended to be. And so the first level of authority we have is the family. You see that in Genesis 1, 2. You see God's design for the family with the husband and the wife. The husband is the head of the wife. We see those type of things. We see it getting fleshed out even more throughout the storyline. We see government like we just saw in Genesis 9, 6. And we certainly see kind of, we could say like a religious authority, or in the new covenant, we'd say the church has authority, right? The people of God together, the elders, those type of things. But even in Israel, they have that, right? They have the priesthood. So they have that form of delegated authority. Now, I'm not going to go all into the spheres of authority. The difference is we've written a position paper on it. If you're interested in that, just go to our website. I think you can find it there, or maybe the foyer. You may find that helpful if you haven't already seen it. Okay, so the point here, though, is there's going to be this form of justice, and it's important to God that human life is valued because it's made in his image. If you want to, you can turn to Numbers 35. I'm just going to read some sections from Numbers 35 that give us a few more specifics here. So Numbers 35, verse 20 through 24, and then in a little while we'll look at 32 through 34. So let's look at some specifics. Numbers 35, verses 20 through 24. This is, we kind of already seen this in what we just read in Joshua, but this is really the backdrop, so it's important to see this. It gives some kind of like examples of how this might get played out. Verse 20, if he, this manslayer, pushed him, his friend or person, I guess it wouldn't be a friend here, him out of hatred and hurled something at him, lying in wait so that he died, or in enmity struck him down with his hand so that he died, then he who struck the blow shall be put to death. He is a murderer. The avenger of blood shall put the murderer to death when he meets him. But if he pushed him suddenly without enmity, or hurled anything on him without lying in wait, or used a stone that could cause death, and without seeing him, dropped it on him so that he died, though he was not his enemy and did not seek his harm, then the congregation shall judge between the manslayer and the avenger of blood in accordance with these rules. So there's certain, my point here is there's certain things they're to look for. When they do, they're supposed to have this kind of this trial that's going to happen. And just like even in our justice system, there's certain things you're looking for. If it was their intent, right? Is there a history of hatred? If there is, there's probably good reason to think this is murder, not a what we would call manslaughter, right? This would be murder. There's a difference. And so what happens if that's the case? Well, because we value the image of God in both of these individuals, the death sentence should be carried out on the murderer. And I hope you understand this values the image of God in both of these individuals. Obviously, the person who was murdered, their life was taken. They're in the image of God. So what is forfeited by the murderer is his own life. That's the only payment that's acceptable, right? But also, the murderer, being made in God's image, has certain responsibilities and therefore is held to a certain level of accounting for the life of another person because he's made in the image of God. It would not value him as an image bearer to basically be like, well, I guess he just didn't know any better. Or I guess this wasn't, I mean, no, that's not the point. Now we're not talking about, you know, insanity. There may be different things. I understand this gets complex when you start working it out, but to be clear, someone is not guilty because they were insane. They are guilty, but they were insane. And so maybe you don't carry out the punishment. I don't know. I mean, that's for judges to figure out. But I think the point that we're seeing here is, life for life because image of God, right? That's what we're seeing. But we also see different things, you know, about what the manslayer can flee. Why? Because again, we're protecting the image of God. What if you commit manslaughter and someone then comes to avenge that on you? Now again, we have the image of God essentially have a murder. Because that was not justice if you did not murder them. And so I think we see that we're just upholding the image of God in these things. The third point I'll give you here is the satisfaction of justice, giving what's deserved. We already said this, I won't beat this to death here, but death if he murdered, but if he did not murder, if it was manslaughter, he flees to the city, they have this trial, and what happens if it's found that it was, I'll call it manslaughter, that's the word we use, in other words, it wasn't murder, what happens to the individual? Oh yeah, go ahead.
The principle eye for an eye also would keep you from making sure that your punishment fit the crime.
That's right, yeah.
And what would happen in a manslaughter case, to give somebody the death penalty,
right,
would be, you know, be an overreach, I think.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, so eye for an eye was not like, let's go seek radical vengeance. It actually is a limiting principle, but it's also a correspondence type principle, right? These things have to correspond. That's what justice is. Justice is what someone deserves or someone's rights. So, you know, we don't give more and we don't give less. We give what's due. So, yeah, good point. Okay, so what happens if the guy is found? Okay, well, you didn't murder him. It was manslaughter. What then happens? I think this was pointed out by someone earlier when we read through it. Does he just get to go free and go back home? He has to live in the city of refuge, right? Maybe it's kind of like a city arrest rather than house arrest thing, right? You got to stay here type deal. I mean, the point is there still was a human life that was lost. Even in our own society, we recognize that manslaughter is going to have certain levels based on how much negligence was involved and things like that. Now, listen, our justice system is not going to fit exactly Israel's. This is given to Israel. We're not Israel, but the principle still applies, right? The dignity of every human life, the fact that punishment should fit the crime, the fact that manslaughter is still an issue. Now, for them, though, there's a unique thing that's added on, and it's that they are the nation people of God, living as the kingdom of God in a specific place, a specific land, where God is going to dwell among them in a unique way. So that's why we have all this stuff with cleanness and uncleanness. Remember we talked about all that in Leviticus? Because the God of life is going to live among them. And so we're going to be pushing out things that signify death, things that, because the God of life is not going to have anything to do with that. Okay. Not in the sense, I mean, he's sovereign over death, but you get my point. It's like, they're trying to make it very clear. He's the God of life. And so cleanness and all these different things, we talked about blood and all this different stuff, you know, shows images of death and things like that. So even with this, so here, let me read to you out of Numbers 35. Even with this, what you find is that this innocent blood, I think, still pollutes the land. And so there's got to be some sort of atonement. This is the way I read Numbers 35. There are other ways to read it, and that's okay. But let me just read Numbers 35, verse 30. If anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the evidence of witnesses. Okay, so that's due process stuff. But no person shall be put to death on the testimony of one witness. Moreover, you shall accept no ransom for the life of a murderer. In other words, if you murder someone, there were other crimes that you could pay something to satisfy the debt of your crime. Murder was not one of those. It had to be life for life. That was what matched, okay? But he shall be put to death. Verse 32, and you shall accept no ransom for him who has fled to his city of refuge, that he may return to dwell in the land. In other words, if it was manslaughter, you fled to the city, he still can't just pay a fee and then go back to his home city. That's not going to cut it. But it's also not right that he be executed. So he's going to live in the city, and it says he's going to dwell in the land. He can't be released before the death of the high priest. Okay, verse 33, you shall not pollute the land in which you live, for blood pollutes the land, and no atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed in it, except by the blood of the one who shed it. So there, I think he's specifically talking about a murderer, right? He's got to die for what he did. You shall not defile the land which you live in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell in the midst of the people of Israel. Now, here's the connection I'm making that, again, I understand that this is more of an inference, but putting verse 32 and 33 together, the manslaughterer has to stay in the city until the death of the high priest. In some ways, that's kind of arbitrary. Like, if you're thinking, well, it's just a cool down period. It's just so the other guy cools down. Well, that's a bit arbitrary, though, because we don't know when the high priest is going to die. He could die tomorrow after the guy gets found guilty of manslaughter. So what's the reason for this? And if you put the next verse to it, even though I do think it really more directly is going to deal with a murderer, it seems to still be connected to the manslaughter case too when he says, you shall not pollute the land in which you live, for blood pollutes the land. And then, so what does that mean? I think it probably means that the death of the high priest in some way is a atonement even for that unintentional death, killing. Not murder, but killing. Okay, now, it's fine if you don't fully get on board with that, that's okay. But somehow, the death of the high priest is directly connected to this, that he can't leave until the high priest dies, okay? And so we recognize that God is dwelling in a special, unique way in the place of Israel among his people. The idea here, though, is there's going to be satisfaction of justice. I think that's kind of the main point I'm trying to get you. Justice is going to be satisfied. God is going to fulfill what is just and right. So a couple of things here. Lord cares about justice, giving the wicked what they deserve, rescuing the innocent. Sanctuary cities show that. People should get a fair trial. The guilty should be punished. The innocent should be rescued. Due process. I think you see principles of all those things here. Those would all be applicable to us. Even if we don't have cities of refuge, the principles would still apply today, I think. So direct application for us, the value of human life needs to be upheld. Fair trials, due process, execution of a murderer, and justice needs to be accessible. It should not be, certain groups of people shouldn't be cut off from justice just because of whatever, their background, their skin color, their socioeconomic background, things like that, right? But neither should somebody be given unjust privileges because of those things, right? Today, there's a lot of talk about justice, but a lot of it is really oftentimes skewed, isn't it? What they mean is, let's be unjust in the opposite way to fix what we perceive as injustice that used to go the other direction. That doesn't fix injustice, right? Now, we don't have to deny that there's injustice in the world and in our country, right? That we shouldn't pretend like it's not. I mean, it's anytime you find sinful people, you're going to find injustice. And we're not just okay with that. We want to, you know, deal with it. But we also don't think, well, I guess the solution just must be, let's be unjust going the other direction. That's not a solution according to God's way. Okay, so any questions? Yes.
How should what you're teaching us today inform our view of the crucifixion and what was taken care of? Like, how would a Jew in the first century look at this passage and then look at the crucifixion?
So you're connecting this to the crucifixion, you're saying?
What principles apply to the crucifixion?
Like how the high priest connects to it, or?
I don't know. I was just kind of spacing out over here. Just got the question in my head.
Yeah, and it just came. Yeah. Well, I mean, Jesus is the high priest. I think that's one connection we could make. I think we definitely see that. The crucifixion is technically carried out by the Romans. So I don't know if that fits into anything you're saying, right? The Jews certainly demand his blood, but the Jews are not allowed to crucify people. So if your question is more about blood in the land and why the Jews would be okay with that, well, they do want to get rid of their enemies and they can blame it on the Romans. Maybe that's what's going on. I don't know. Good question. I don't know if I know all the connections, but I'm sure there are connections there.
You have to say Jesus was actually murdered. I mean, murder more than it was.
Right. Oh, yeah. Yeah. That's right.
Nothing accidental about it. Nothing.
Yep.
Oh, maybe it was the archetype of Jesus the high priest died and all of these sins were covered. All
right.
Deaths, all these sins, right? So the high priest's death was a foreshadow.
The future. That's what's going to deal with atone. Yeah, that's right. I think we could say there probably are connections there.
Yeah. The pollution issue.
Yeah.
The land.
That's right. Good stuff. Okay, let's talk about places for God's truth to go forward here, to be accessible, allotments for the Levites. Look at verses 1 through 3. I'm not going to read all this chapter. In fact, we won't read a good chunk of it. We'll read smaller, just a small section here, and I'll explain why in just a second. But Joshua 21, 1 through 3. Then the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites came to Eleazar the priest and to Joshua the son of Nun and to the heads of the fathers' houses of the tribes of the people of Israel. And they said to them at Shiloh in the land of Canaan, the Lord commanded through Moses that we be given cities to dwell in, along with their pasture lands for our livestock. So by command of the Lord, the people of Israel gave to the Levites the following cities and pasture lands out of their inheritance. And then we have about, we're going to end up with 48 or something. I can't remember. We'll see at the end here, cities listed. Couple questions. Who initiates this conversation?
The Levites
initiate it, right? They go to the high priest, they go to Joshua, they go to all the leaders. And what are they asking for?
What God promised.
Yeah, what God promised them, right? God had promised them these, that they were going to get these cities, that they were not going to get an inheritance in the land in terms of a big tract of land where all the Levites were going to dwell. Their tribe was not going to get that, but the Levites would be dispersed in cities throughout the different allotments of to that went to the other tribes. what's the reason for this? Why will the Levites not get an allotment of land, like one big tract of land, like the rest of the tribes? Does anyone know? What's that? That's right. Yes, the Lord is their inheritance. So we see that in, I don't remember where, Joshua somewhere talks about it. The point is the Lord is their inheritance. So they are, in one sense, that's true for all of Israel. But the Levites are, they're kind of talked about like the ones, kind of like the first fruit offerings, that they are set apart kind of like the firstborn of all Israel. Rather than every Israelite setting apart their firstborn and all this other stuff, the Levite tribe is going to act that way. And what they're basically saying is, we exist for you, God. You are our inheritance. You are our great joy. Living under your rule is what it's all about. It's not just about the dirt. Now, again, it's not less than them having that dirt. That is true. God promised them that, and he made us physical, spiritual beings, and they're going to live there. But that is their tangible experience of the spiritual, even the greater reality that God is there with them. And the Levites really picture that by living, they're a living parable, we could say, I guess, right? That God is their inheritance, which again is true for all the Israelites, but they're living it out before all the rest of the tribes to see that this is what it should look like for these Israelites. So that they don't just get content in their stuff, they always take their thankfulness back to God, right? They always are connecting it back to their relationship with God. So I think that's definitely one reason. There is one other reason. Can anyone else think of another reason? This one's a little more tricky. The heading might give it to you.
Practical.
Is practical? Yeah.
They're serving as priests. They do it all in one place.
That's right. So Israel's going to be all spread out, right? Okay, how are they going to have access to teaching? This is what the covenant God made with us says. This is what we're supposed to, this is how what faith looks like. This is how we live under God's good rule, right? Sacrifice needs to be made. And eventually they're going to, Jerusalem's going to be the center of all that. We're not there yet in the storyline, but even they're there to do the day-to-day ministry among these people, to be living examples, right? Again, they're supposed to be examples of this stuff. And so if you're never around the people who are supposed to be examples, that's going to be tough to follow their example. Deuteronomy 33, 8 and 10, he's saying a bunch of stuff in that section about the different tribes. And he says, and of Levi, he said, this is kind of the blessings and the different things he's saying. Of Levi, he said, verse 10, they shall teach Jacob, so Jacob's another word for Israel, teach Jacob your rules and Israel your law. They shall put incense before you and whole burnt offerings on your altar. So their priestly role, but what I'm focusing on there is they are to teach the law of God. So in some ways, their priestly role is like that, in some ways, of what the new covenant would have as pastors, right? Now, in the new covenant, we don't have a priest except for Jesus. Jesus is the priest. That's why we're called pastors, not priests, right? But there's another sense in which every Christian functions in a priest-like way. And so we see that in the new covenant too. But what I'm zooming in on here is this gives an accessibility to the truth of God to all of Israel by spreading them out throughout the land, okay? It's kind of like, you talk about practical reasons, it's kind of like Wi-Fi, right? It allows you to get on the internet, get information, learn things, all that stuff. Well, if you just have your one central router and you're in a really big building, like if we just had one router here at the church, right? And you're way up in the other building, you're not going to be able to practically connect and get the information you want to get. I mean, forgetting about cell service and all that other stuff, right? You're not going to be able to get it. So we have to have these other hubs, these other hotspots or whatever you call those little things up there, right? To share the signal, to put it where you're at so that you can get access to it. So in some ways, the Levites are kind of functioning like that, right? They're kind of like Wi-Fi. Okay. So that's the one thing you're going to take away from today. Levites are like Wi-Fi. So towns are allotted to the Levites. We're not going to read all this. Verse 4, we have Aaron's descendants getting their land. And then we go on to another group of Kohathites, to Gershonites and Merarites. Anyway, the point is we get all these different things divided up. Verses 41 and 42, the cities of the Levites in the midst of the possession of the people of Israel were in all 48 cities with their pasture lands. These cities each had its pasture lands around it. So it was with all these cities. Okay, a couple of applications for us. Number one, we're not Levites, but in the new covenant, we all are to serve in some way, instructing one another. Yes, pastors have a special requirement in doing that, gifting in doing that, but every Christian is supposed to admonish, encourage, instruct one another from the Word of God. You can look at Colossians and find that. Ephesians talks about that. So I think that's one application for us in the New Covenant. Another one is that those who minister the Word have physical needs, and we see God taking care of that for the Levites through His people and the allotment that they give back to God of certain cities, and then as well in their sacrifices. The same thing is true, 1 Corinthians 9, right? Paul says the same thing there. Do you not know that those who are employed in temple service got their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. So 1 Corinthians 9 is a kind of a parallel, right? He even looks back to a time that's actually later than Joshua when they're going to have the temple, but the point is still the same, right? There's still these needs there. The other thing I would point out is the Levites are not praying here, but they do teach us something that I think applies to prayer, right? They go and they pretty boldly ask for something. Why? Because God promised it. And that gives them boldness and even gives them something to ask for. Now, again, they're not praying here. I understand that. But there is a parallel, isn't there? That when we go to God, what do we plead and claim even boldly would be His promises. Now, we need to make sure we rightly understand His promises. We can twist them, right? We can take promises given to some specific individual in the Bible and then try to apply it to us. And that's not necessarily the case. But for example, James 1, I think verse 5, talks about if you lack wisdom, it tells you to ask and ask boldly, knowing that the Lord will give it to you. Now, what does that mean? Sometimes when we hear that, we think when we ask for wisdom, let me tell you sometimes what I mean when I ask for wisdom. Sometimes when I'm asking for wisdom, what I'm saying is, God, please make this situation as easy as possible. And I need wisdom to figure out how to do it. If you just give me wisdom, the problem will go away. That's not necessarily what we mean when we say asking for wisdom. Now, does wisdom generally help avoid some problems that come because of your boneheaded decisions? Yes, absolutely. Right? That's part of it, but it may be that really what you're asking for in wisdom is, God, help me fear you and love you more than anything else and live according to those realities in this situation, right? I want to please you. I want to glorify you in this situation. I need wisdom to know what that looks like. I know what your word says all the time. I need wisdom to know, how do I apply this to what I'm facing over here? That's what I'm looking for in wisdom. Rather than, I just need an easy life. God, if you could just tell me the three steps I need to take and we'll take care of the problem, then that's what I'm asking. That's not what we mean. But if you really are asking for wisdom the way the Bible describes it, we should go and we should say, with boldness, God, give me wisdom. I want to please you, right? Okay, now to conclude, a lot of faithfulness. We have a lot of faithfulness at the end of Joshua 21. Again, we're not going to spend a ton of time here, but I do want to highlight a couple things. So this is how it ends. Look at verses 43 through 45. Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that He swore to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it, and they settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as He had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. So we see the Lord's word does not fail, right? His promises come to pass. That's what we're reading there. He was faithful. And the biblical storyline is, another way we could describe it is, it's a storyline of promise and fulfillment. That is true. We see that over and over again. Israel enters the land, this inheritance that God promised, and they get it. And so this is one installment in the storyline of promise and fulfillment. It's not the whole of it, it's just, but it is one installment, and it's true. It's gloriously true that God faithfully gives them this land, and they have it, and they're to live in it. Consider God's faithfulness that got them to this point. So part of the application here is to reflect on God's faithfulness in general, but think about it specifically here. God makes this promise to Abraham back in Genesis 12, right? Abraham's not in the land. I mean, he's basically a pagan, and God calls him out, redeems him, says, I'm going to give him this land. That's one of the things, I'm going to, all your descendants. It's just Abraham and his wife. There's going to be a great nation out of you. And by the way, he's old, and his wife's been barren their entire marriage. And they're going to have, so you're going to have land, and you're going to have descendants to fill it, right? Genesis 15. Oh, it's 400 years down the road is when your people are going to come back. The great people I'm going to make out of you, they're going to go into Egypt, be enslaved. They're going to come out, and they're going to, 400 years later, enter this land, and I'm going to give it to them. When Abraham dies, how much square footage does he have in the promised land?
Zero.
Close. He's got a burial plot. That's it. Okay? But he does have a burial plot. So God graciously gives him a taste of what's to come, but he's living by faith. He doesn't have it yet, right? But he does. He has one, I don't know how big it was, but he has got a little parcel, right? Probably less than an acre. I don't know. And so he's living on it. But it's going to come. And then his descendants are in Egypt. How does that look for the promises that God had made? Things aren't looking too promising. They're enslaved. They don't really have an easy way out of here. Okay, God overcomes that. So he overcomes, first of all, the fact that Abraham's a pagan, that he's old, has no kids. You know, now enslaved hundreds of years later, a whole group of them. Then they finally get out of that by God's power and provision. And then they're going towards the land. And then what gets in the way in Numbers? What do the people do instead of entering the land? They rebel. They disobey. Their own sin seems to get in the way and thwart the promises of God. But again, it does not thwart the promise of God, does it? This was all part of God's plan so that he would be glorified. So he continues pushing on, and so we see the Lord is faithful. He's given them this land. Yes, the Lord's promises are coming to pass. They have come to pass for Israel in this situation. So we can be thankful for that. Now, does this mean the promises of the land are concluded here for Israel at this point in the biblical storyline? Because it says all came to pass. Does that mean that we're done then? The land promises are done. Is that what we mean? It's true that God has given them dominance in the land. They have dismantled they've broken the backbone of the Canaanite power in the land. But remember, he's now given them the inheritance. What are they supposed to do? Each tribe is now to go, and God has said, I will go, I will fight for you. But they have to go do it. We've seen that human responsibility and God's sovereignty through the whole book. What else have we seen in Joshua, though? Do they do this all the way? No. So clearly, in one book, so the author's not confused here when he says God's given it to them. But the point is, yes, he's really truly given it to them. But even now, they're still failing and therefore not going to experience the fullness of it because of their sinful rebellion against God. It's not that God's promises have failed. Their sin is keeping them from the full experience of it at this point in the storyline. But it's true, God's given it to them. That's very true. And his promises have not failed. That's very true. So they're not going to fully obey. We see that I gave you those passages in Joshua. Their disobedience, even beyond what happens here in Joshua, you get glimpses of it here. It's going to go further as you keep going on. It starts here in seed form, but they're going to end up following the ways of the wicked Canaanites who they let survive rather than pushing them out. And they're going to end up in full-blown idolatry, right? Okay, so that reality is foreshadowed. It's not even foreshadowed. It's prophesied in Deuteronomy. So we're talking about books before Joshua, even before this time that we're in now, we're told, hey, you're going to go in the land, you're going to get the land, you're going to rebel, you're going to engage in all this stuff, and you're going to be exiled from the land. And then there's a future generation that's going to come back, and I will give that generation new hearts so that they will love and obey me, and they will experience the blessings that they were supposed to experience in the land. Okay? Deuteronomy 30, I don't really have a ton of time here. Let me read a couple verses out of it. So verses 1 and 2, he's talking about you're going to rebel and you're going to experience the curses and the blessings of this covenant. There will be a time where you will return. In other words, repent. Verse 5, and the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it. So again, he's speaking future. You're going to possess this land. Okay, Joshua, now they're getting possession of the land. You're going to get kicked out of it because of your sin, because God's not showing partiality. Even Israel will be judged, not just these nations. And then he says, you're going to come back in and you're going to possess the land again that your fathers possessed. That's what he's saying in Deuteronomy. And he will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. Verse 6, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart, so a new heart, and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. That was the fundamental issue. They needed a heart that loved God. So even in Deuteronomy, we know there's a new covenant coming. It doesn't say it here. It's foreshadowed in Deuteronomy. The reason I say we know that is because as you keep going through the storyline, what do you find in Ezekiel and Jeremiah? The new covenant is a new heart, right? So let me read just a couple verses out of that. God says in Ezekiel 36, I'll vindicate my holiness that you profane among the nations. Verse 26, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. That's what they need to live under God's perfect place, perfect rule. They need a new heart. Jeremiah makes it clear this is a covenant. Jeremiah 31, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts and I will be their God and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor or his brother saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and I'll remember their sin no more. Okay, so my point is, verse 6 is foreshadowing of this new covenant that's going to come. When is this going to happen? When the new covenant comes, okay? Let me go back to Deuteronomy 30 real quick, verse 9. The Lord God will make you abundantly prosperous in all the work of your hand, in the fruit of your womb and in the fruit of your cattle and in the fruit of your ground. For the Lord will again take delight in prospering you as he took delight in your fathers when you obey the voice of the Lord and keep his commandments and statutes. And turn to the Lord with all your heart and with all your soul. Okay, so future generation is going to repent. This is going to happen in the time of the new covenant, right? You understand the new covenant's originally given to Israel. The church, though, is Jew and Gentile. Romans says we were grafted into this new covenant, right? That's how, if you're a Gentile, that's how you got in this covenant. Now, everybody gets in it through Jesus, ultimately. There's not a different way for Jew or Gentile. That's not what we're talking about here. It is only through Jesus Christ that opens the door so that the church now is anyone in this new covenant with a new heart, born again by the power of the Spirit, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Okay, so that's the reality. But here's my point here. Is there future something related to the land? And I understand people have different views on this, and that's fine. But I don't think you can read Joshua and say, we're done with the land here. Because Deuteronomy is pointing ahead to a time that is not Joshua when he says he's going to bring them back into the land. You caught that, right? I'm going to bring you in. You're going to rebel. I'm going to kick you out. Then I will bring you back in. That is not Joshua. That is after Joshua. So I don't think you can read the promise in Joshua, the fact that God fulfilled all this, as meaning, okay, I guess we're done with the land. It doesn't work that way when you read Deuteronomy's prophecy. And I don't think you can read this as, well, the spiritual interpretation is, yes, the church and all true Israel, and really the church here, believers in Jesus, are going to experience this in the new heavens and the new earth. Because the Deuteronomy passage says, this is going to happen, and you're going to live in the land, and your offspring. Are we having offspring in the new heavens and the new earth? We are not having offspring in the new heavens and the new earth, right? So this seems to fit when you start putting the pieces together. We have other passages, I mean, we can't go to them today, on the millennial kingdom, that indicate there's this thousand years where God is going to come back to this land promise, and Israel's going to live there, and they're going to, their whole generation of Israelites that are going to be redeemed, they're going to all respond in new covenant faith, and they're going to experience this in this millennial kingdom. Again, I understand people have different views on that. This is not necessarily a orthodox, you know, or non-orthodox thing. That's not what I'm saying. But we do want to be faithful to the scripture. And so, I understand that people have other view. I think they are being faithful to the scripture. But this is the way, when I read it, I can't get around this reading of it. So I that's the way I take it, because I'm convinced from scripture. Again, don't hear me saying that means everyone else doesn't take scripture seriously. I'm not saying that. I think they do take scripture very seriously. So anyway, probably a lot more could be said about that. In some ways, that was a side note, but I do think it comes up when you read this thing that God fulfilled all these promises to Israel, right? When it speaks in that type of language, even the book of Joshua and then the book of Deuteronomy indicate that does not mean we're done. It does not mean there's not a future coming back to this land stuff, right? There's going to be more stuff that's going to happen in the storyline. Joshua is one installment in the promise fulfillment narrative. It's not the end of it, right? And yes, where does it all culminate? It all culminates in us all believers from all the generations, even old covenant believers in the new heavens and new earth. That's where it's going. That's true, okay? So application, God is faithful. I think that's what we want to take away from this. That's the most important thing that you would take away from this last section. God is faithful. And then the second thing I would point out is rest comes as God defeats those who are in rebellion against his rule. That is true in the new covenant as well. If you go to 2 Thessalonians 1:5 through 8, it talks about the way God is going to vindicate his people and bring rest to them. I don't think it uses that word there, but it's the same kind of idea. It talks about you've been suffering and God's going to take you out of that suffering, is when he judges his enemies. So we need to recognize that that's true. Rest is, the corollary to rest is no more rebellion. And those who continue in rebellion will have to be judged for that perfect kingdom to take root. And so that's what we're looking forward to as well. Let me close this in prayer. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for this opportunity to study it. And we just are thankful for your faithfulness over generations. We are thankful for your goodness and even your wisdom as we look at things about justice and other things, God, where your holiness and righteousness that we see pictured in your concern for these things. And we just are humbled by the fact that you would have made us and you have made us in your image. And we pray that we would live in light of that, that we would represent you well to those around us, and that you would be magnified as we do that. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.